I invite you to take your seats and open your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts 26. Acts chapter 26, we are very near the end of our looking at this wonderful book that has been challenging us to go out and to live in obedience to the call of Christ, to take the gospel to the uttermost ends of the earth, which means even here in Flower Mount. Now let's kind of catch up on where we've been in our story. Last time we looked, Paul was still in chains. You'll remember that the apostle had been arrested for preaching the gospel while he was in Jerusalem after he had returned from his third missionary journey. And he had been held in prison, captive by Felix, the Roman governor of that province of Judea, for 2 years. And now a new governor has come in, Festus, and he began to put Paul on trial, and Paul realized that he was not going to get an impartial trial because Festus wanted to use the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, as the court to try Paul. So Paul has appealed to Caesar, has appealed to go to Rome. The problem is that Festus is a brand new governor and doesn't really understand all the things going on with the Jews. So he has invited King Herod Agrippa II to come and to listen to Paul so that maybe Festus can figure out what charges he should write are being taken against Paul. So that's where we're at, and we're going to see Paul then giving, as he appears before Agrippa, Festus is still sitting there listening as well. He's going to be giving his fifth and his final defense of the faith here in chapter 26. Let's now listen and hear what the Lord has to say to the churches through His Holy Spirit. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from the darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Well, thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, in the 1870s, Bishop Milton Wright, who was a pastor in the United Brethren in Christ, declared that it was impossible for man to fly. Flight, he said, is reserved for the angels. And yet, on the 17th of December, 1903, his youngest son, Orville, took a seat in the first powered airplane and was airborne at Kitty Hawk in North Carolina for 12 seconds at an altitude of 120 feet. A lot of people thought that the Wright brothers, Orville and Wilbur, these two bike mechanics, were just plain nuts. But today, of course, they're heroes, and we laud them as such. And by the way, Milton Wright became the greatest cheerleader. But the same thing happened to Christopher Columbus. People thought that that crazy explorer was just going to sail off right off the end of the earth. Of course, they changed their tune in 1492 when he discovered a whole new world to explore. And when Robert Fulton gave his first public demonstration of the steamboat, some of the bystanders who had gathered began to chant, "It will never start, never start, never start, start, start." And yet, when the steamboat started, the crowd, which was astonished, began to chant, "It will never stop, never stop, never stop, stop, stop." You just can't please some people. They will always think you're a little crazy. And so, in the same manner, many of those who heard the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel, talking about Jesus Christ, not just living, but dying and rising from the dead, many of them considered him, how do they say it here in the South? A bit touched. Is that the right word? Touched in the head. People rising from the dead? That was just plain nonsense. We don't know what you saw, Paul, on the Damascus Road, but it wasn't somebody risen from the dead. You must have been hallucinating. And exhibit A of those who doubted was the Roman governor Festus. In verse 24, we read that as Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." He's saying, "Paul, you're nuts. All that time that you spend in your study, reading books, you've gone a little cuckoo." I hate to say this, but for many people today, people who identify as Christians, the idea of the resurrection of the dead, the idea that Jesus rose from the dead and because he rose, we now have that same hope, they see that as an embarrassment. The brotherhood of man? Yes. Being kind and generous to others? Absolutely. Social justice? Now you're talking. But demons and walking on water? Shh, keep your voice down. And people rising from the dead? Well, that's just absolute sheer nonsense. What an embarrassment. Did you see, people of God, Paul was far from crazy. In fact, he was the sanest person in that room, the sanest of all the theologians that have come since. And that's why in each of Paul's five defenses that we've seen so far, the resurrection has always been at the very center of his gospel. So as we look at this passage, I want us to see two things this morning. First, apart from the resurrection, Christianity does not make sense. Simply can't understand it. There is no Christianity apart from the resurrection of Jesus. Apart from the resurrection, Christianity does not make sense. But the second thing I want you to see is that apart from the resurrection, Christians don't make sense. That's how integral the resurrection is. Apart from the resurrection, our faith does not make sense. And we as believers don't make sense. So let's jump into the first point. Apart from the resurrection, Christianity simply does not make sense. And Paul knew this. That's why for Paul, the resurrection is at the very heart and center of Christianity. In verse 22, the second half, he said, I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both to our people and to the Gentiles. He has good news. He has this light to offer, not just to the Jews, but to all peoples, to the Gentiles. But it's based on the fact that Jesus Christ had first to suffer, that he had to die. And then notice Paul doesn't say that he just was raised, but that he was the first to rise from the dead. And that there is this hope that because Jesus has risen from the dead, we too would rise from the dead. This is the very heart and center of our faith. And as a result, in every one of the defenses that we've seen so far, Paul has made the resurrection the centerpiece of the gospel. Back in chapter 23, verse 6, when he was before the Sanhedrin, we read, when Paul perceived that one part of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And then in chapter 24, when he appeared before the first Roman governor, Felix, in 24:14, he said, This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. He's saying, look, I'm just believing what is in the law and the prophets, which was just the way that they referred to as the scripture of the day, what we now call the Old Testament. And it teaches this resurrection is in the heart of what we believe. Later on in verse 20 of chapter 24, Paul said, Let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. And then last week when we looked at chapter 25, when Paul made his defense before Festus, the Roman governor, Festus didn't know what to make of it. He was a brand new governor, brand new to the Jews, didn't understand their theology and their beliefs. But this pagan did understand this much. In chapter 25, verse 18, when he was briefing Agrippa, he said, When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Festus, in all his naivete, reduces it to its component parts. Hey, look, what he's talking about is a man, this certain Jesus. He was alive, then he died. Nobody denying that, but Paul saying he's now alive again. And that's exactly what it's about. This is the hope of the resurrection. And it's not something that the Apostle Paul introduced into our faith or into Judaism. It was, as he says in verse 6, the hope and the promise made by God to our fathers. This was the very promise that had been made to the patriarchs. Paul, in verse 3, we're reminded he's addressing Agrippa who was well-versed in Jewish customs and beliefs. And so Paul mentions the patriarchs by name because he wants Agrippa to see that this was not something new, but this had been God's intent from the very beginning. And you'll remember back in chapter 7 of Acts, when Deacon Stephen made his case before the Sanhedrin, right before they stoned him to death, he made this exact same case. He began by looking at the promise made to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Then he looked at the people of Israel when they were in captivity in Egypt, how they'd been delivered under Moses. He looked at the time of the kings and the times of the prophets. And what we see, people of God, is that the promise to the patriarchs was not that they were going to inherit some tiny little strip of land called Canaan. That was only a temporal promise. No, the promise was much, much, much broader than that. In Romans 4:13, Paul says that Abraham was to be the heir of the world. That's in Romans 4:13. Heir of the world, not heir of a tiny little strip called Palestine or Canaan. Heir of the world. And not this world, but a world that was to be made new. A world where we would find true rest. A world where God would be their God and He and they would be His people. That was the promise. And by the way, Paul goes on in Romans chapter 4 to say that it's not just the physical descendants of Abraham who have that promise, but all who exercise the same faith as Abraham, those who believe in Jesus Christ, become spiritual heirs. And so the promise is also to us. That's the hope. And that's why Paul says in verse 7 that it is a hope to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. This is what we've been waiting for. This is what we have longed for. And Paul's essentially saying, look, as good Jews, we should all believe this. Because this is what the Scripture has been saying from the beginning. He says at the second half of verse 22, I'm saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. We see it in our Bibles. Daniel 12:2. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Isaiah 25, verse 8, He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 26, 19, Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Can it be any clearer? Ezekiel 37:13, And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. This has been the promise and the hope of God's people throughout all the ages. And Paul is saying this should not come as a surprise. But the good news that he brings, the new thing, is that all these promises have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in His resurrection, as He becomes the first fruits, the forerunner of the general resurrection of all those who believe in Him. And so Paul's intent in laying before Agrippa his testimony is to say, look, I'm simply a Jew who has actually seen these promises fulfilled, and I call you all to believe in them as well. So you can see, people of God, that this hope of the resurrection of the dead that was kickstarted by Jesus' own resurrection, the promise of what is to come, really is at the heart of the Christian faith, and our faith makes no sense without it. There can be no Christianity, some sort of general belief of just being good or whatever. None of it makes sense without the resurrection. Think about it. When we talk about the gospel, the good news, we start with the bad news. And the bad news is that we live in a broken world, a world that has become broken because of our sin and our rebellion. But the hope of the resurrection of the dead is a hope that there will be a better world to come, a world without sin and without death. People of God, this has become so prevalent in the church, especially in the evangelical church, this idea that the hope of the Christian is that when we die, we'll go up into heaven, we'll be floating around the clouds, strumming on harps with little wings. That's all fantasy. It is true that when we die, if we've put our faith in Christ, our souls will immediately go to eternity to be with Jesus Christ in His presence. But that is not the hope of the believer. Look in your Bibles. I challenge you. You will never find anywhere that that is what we are looking forward to. That's called the intermediate state. Us theologians like to give names to everything. But it's called intermediate for a reason. Because our hope is in a world that is going to be renewed and transformed without sin or suffering. A world without coronavirus, a world without political anarchy, a world without sexual abuse, without oppression, without broken hearts, and without death. And we know this is going to happen because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. On the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ defeated the curse. He broke that curse of a broken world by living the perfect life that you and I are incapable of living. By dying the death that you and I so richly deserve for our disobedience, Jesus snapped the curse in two, ended it forever. His resurrection, then, is the absolute proof that He has defeated sin and death and hell. And it's the first step in the renewal of this world. It's the first fruits. It's a guarantee that indeed Jesus will come back one day and renew all things and raise us from the dead. You might say, well, I don't have Him here. I don't see Him. How can He be a guarantee? Remember, He promised to send the Holy Spirit. And did you know, because we know as believers that the Holy Spirit indwells God's people, did you know that the Spirit has been given to you as a down payment on your inheritance? Remember, Paul says in Romans 4 that when we trust in Jesus Christ, we are the heirs of that promise of a world to come. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a down payment to guarantee it. Listen to these words, or perhaps you want to look them up in Ephesians 1:13. They're so important. In Ephesians 1:13, it says, "In Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Have you ever thought of it that way? The Holy Spirit has been given to you. You've been sealed in the Holy Spirit, sealed to this promise that you will inherit a world renewed by Jesus Christ when He returns. And the Spirit is given to you as a guarantee. If you have the Spirit, then God is with you. And He will be with you every step of the way and take you until that day. That's how important the resurrection is. It's at the very center and heart of who we are. And that's why it does not make sense to say, oh, you can have a Christianity without the resurrection of the dead. No, the entirety of Christianity pivots, turns on whether Jesus Christ is at this very moment dead or alive. And there are people who will say, yes, He remains dead in His tomb. We don't have to believe that He was raised. Oh, we might say that He was raised spiritually and that you're raised spiritually. But that makes no sense. As the Lutheran theologian Jaroslav Pelikan once said, actually the last thing he said on his deathbed, right before he died, he said, "If Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters." That's how absolutely important this is. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the reality of what it would mean if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. He says our faith would have no value. It would be worthless, absolutely worthless. We would be the most pitied of all people. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" There were some Corinthians who were saying, "Well, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but we don't believe that we'll be raised." And Paul says, "Well, if you're not raised, then there's no hope." He goes on, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." He's saying, what a waste. There is no Christianity apart from the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead and that His raising from the dead guarantees our resurrection from the dead. And if that's what we believe and it's not true, then it's just pathetic and why even bother? But thankfully, he concludes that section in verse 20 by saying, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And people of God, that changes everything. Because since Jesus is at this very moment alive, then every aspect of your life changes. Nothing can ever be the same again in your life if Jesus is raised from the dead. That's what Paul's testimony is here. He's saying the resurrected Jesus appeared to me and my life was altered forevermore from that point. And it's not just true for him, it's true for all of us. So because Jesus is raised from the dead, there is hope for this world, a world broken by sin. There's a hope that this world will be recreated and renewed and transformed. And there's also hope for each person, every individual also broken by sin. There's this hope of a new life, of a life transformed through Jesus Christ. And that's really our next point and what I want to look at next. But before we do that, may I just take a moment to say one last thing about the importance of the resurrection. Because we read about it in Scripture and we believe it by faith, but how can we really know that Jesus was raised from the dead? And you know, when Easter comes around, some whole sermons are built on proving the resurrection. I don't think we need to do that. The Word stands on its own. But there are two things that come out from the Word that help us to understand that our belief in the resurrection is not baseless, is not ungrounded. But there are two facts that we can look at. The first of those is the empty tomb of Christ. Where's the body? Where's Jesus' body? No one can produce the body. This wasn't like if Jesus died and 100 years later somebody invented a new religion called Christianity and then by then it was too late. No, at the very moment that it was happening, when he was killed, they put him in a tomb, and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish ruling council recognized, hey, he said he was going to rise from the dead. Let's guard the tomb. And I know you've seen all those little pictures in children's Bibles and they show two little guards. It wasn't two little guys. It was a whole guard. Standing guard over a tomb closed with a stone that no one could roll away single-handedly. And when Jesus raised from the dead and escaped that tomb like nothing, the Jewish ruling council paid off those guards and told them to lie. Tell them the body was stolen by the disciples, even though, how would that have happened? These disciples couldn't find their head in the sand. I mean, they didn't know anything that was going on. And they managed to pull off and fool the Jewish ruling council's temple guards and Roman centurions and all that? No. Why didn't the Jewish leaders just simply produce the body of Christ? That would have completely shut down all the apostles' claims. That's the first thing that we believe in because of the empty tomb. The second thing is not just that the empty tomb, when we looked, oh, we can't find him, is that he then appeared to so many people. So many people saw him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that's his brother, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Well over 500 people are eyewitnesses who saw not just an empty tomb, but saw the resurrected Jesus. Those are the facts on which we build our faith and our belief. It's not a groundless faith. It's rooted in history. And that's what separates Christianity from all the other world religions. Every other world religion is built upon the idea of private messages from God. Think about it. Think about all the Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, Confucianism. In all of them, you get in touch if you even believe in a God or in a spirit or in a power. Hinduism has actual gods, multiple gods. The others have more of a life force. But you tap into it through meditation and through a trance, and that spirit or that power speaks to you individually. There are no witnesses. Even Islam, which is purported to be of the same kind of faith as Christianity and Judaism, Allah spoke to Muhammad alone. He revealed to him all these things privately. There are no witnesses. There is no verification. Christianity alone relies upon public events, verifiable public events. And that's what Paul is doing in verses 12 through 18. He's giving his testimony. He's saying, I am an eyewitness of these events. Here in court, I can testify, along with all these other 500 plus people, that this is fact. The resurrection is at the heart of our faith. Our faith makes no sense without it. But also, people of God, apart from resurrection, we don't make any sense. Our lives as Christians don't make any sense. And if your life as a Christian seems to make sense apart from the resurrection, then you really have to wonder, am I really a believer? It's harsh to say, but it's the truth. Certainly, we cannot make sense of the Apostle Paul's life apart from the reality of the resurrection. He starts in verses 4 through 5 saying, I was a good Jew, a fundamentalist Jew of the strictest sect of the Pharisees. I really believed all the promises in Scripture, but I didn't get it at first. In verse 9, he says, no one hated Christians any more than I did. In verse 9, I opposed them at every turn. In verse 10, I hunted them down and locked them up. And then I authorized their executions. In verse 11, I punished and I persecuted them, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. Paul was a wicked man, an evil man. He was a murderer. And yet he says in verse 6, now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promises made by God to our fathers. My, my, how things have changed. Because Paul was transformed by the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. This man who by his own admission in 1 Timothy 1:13 said that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, this man became the greatest apostle, theologian, and pastor that the church had ever known. And that turnaround in his life had happened because he saw the resurrected Jesus. And his life from that point on wasn't just talk. 2 Corinthians 11:24 says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from all these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of the anxiety for all the churches. This is a man who had suffered all these things for the name of Christ. You don't go through all of that if Jesus is still dead. The apostles, not just Paul, but the apostles don't sit there and say, you know, let's make up this story that Jesus didn't die. Look, a lot of people will say all sorts of things, but the minute somebody says, we're going to behead you because of this, you're like, okay, I'm just rethinking that whole Jesus raising from the dead. But no, these people were willing to go through all these things to suffer, and yes, even to die, because they saw the resurrected Jesus, and it changed them. And that's at the center of Paul's theology. And Paul, it's what drives him, because Jesus was raised from the dead, I will be raised from the dead. And that should be at the heart of our life as well. In Philippians chapter 3, you may want to look this up. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Look at how Paul talks about what drives him, what compels him, what impels him to move forward. Philippians 3, verse 8. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from keeping the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's what I want. I know I can't have it unless I have His righteousness. I will trust in Him and He clothes me with His righteousness, but that impels me. I want that power of the resurrection, that power of the new life that I too may attain to that resurrection of the dead. And Paul finishes by saying, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Jesus owns me. I died with Him and I will be raised with Him, and so it impels me, it drives me on. That's what drove Paul. People of God, is that what drives you? If you're a Christian, does your life make sense without the resurrection? Because it shouldn't. It's true that the resurrection physically, bodily, awaits Jesus' return. But if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, if you are a believer and a follower of Jesus, that spiritual resurrection has already happened now. You've been made new. Ezekiel 36:26, God says, I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to change who you are in the deepest, most inmost part of your being. I will change your wants and your desires and your inclinations and your thoughts. Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We've been transformed. We've been made new. There's a new you. And that means that your behavior has changed. The way you live has changed. Paul says in Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are freed from sin and you begin to live a new life. a life in which you are being increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. What that means, people of God, is that resurrection has started even now, and you live differently, and it's all because of the resurrection of Jesus. The fact that that's happening in your life is because of the resurrection. It would make no sense without it. Not only that, but your outlook on all of life changes. You're able to look out beyond the suffering of the moment. You're able as a believer to understand that this is not all that there is. Brandon read earlier in the service from Romans 8. And you might remember those verses in the middle, Romans 8:16, where it says that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. There's that promise again, that heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we also may be glorified with Him. And then Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed with us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was also subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain that freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pangs of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. We look and we groan because we see a world, the whole creation has been subjected to the futility of the curse. And we see pain and suffering and evil and hurt. And we long for a better day. But we know that this is not all there is. Look, I don't mean to get into politics, this side or that side, but we've been seeing all sorts of political anarchy in our midst. And let me tell you why this drives certain people. Why do they get so upset about things? Because in their mind, this is all there is. There is no hope beyond. It doesn't mean that we should not fight for justice, that we should not fight for equality. We as Christians need to be at the forefront of letting people know that all are made in the image of God and all can be redeemed by this Christ and made new. But there is that hope in what Christ is going to do. Not in the hope in this world. Because if there is, like we already saw, we are to be the most pitied of all people. But the resurrection lets you take the long view on life and to be able to bear with whatever comes your way. With sickness, with hurt, broken relationships, with oppression and injustice. You're able to bear with it because you know that there's a promise of a better world to come. If you're a believer, your life can only make sense when you understand and when you see the resurrection at work in you. But what if you're not a believer? What if you're not a Christian? Why do you think it's so incredible that God raises people from the dead? Paul says this in verse 8. He says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? And I ask that of you if you are not a believer in Jesus. Why is it so incredible that He raises people from the dead? Because it isn't. Of course, if you're sitting here this morning or watching online, if you believe that God doesn't exist at all, then let me tell you, you have more faith than any Christian if you believe that all this just poofed into being. You have more faith than all of us. I don't talk about this much, but some of you know that before I went into the ministry, I had been an astrophysicist. And I was trained in looking at all the cosmologies and all the different ways to explain the beginning of the world. And we have no explanation. We can't bring it back. We can't explain how things came along. Guys like Stephen Hawking have tried. But in the end, they just sit there and say, I'm calculating all this, and then poof, my magic hat, oh, it just all appeared. That's more faith than we have. But I suspect that more likely, if you're sitting here in this pew, you do believe in God, and you believe that there was a man named Jesus, a good man. But all this talk about miracles, things like walking on water and rising from dead, well, you may not believe that because those things are not scientific. But let me ask you this, who made this world? If you believe in God, a God who made this world, because certainly it didn't poof into being. If He made this world, He designed this world, He also designed these scientific laws, these physical laws. He's the one who set them in place. And it's a trivial thing for Him to easily work around them. Our faith is one of a God of order. We don't believe that God goes around doing all sorts of crazy things all the time. God set these laws in place. And in the vast majority of times, God works through means that He Himself designed and ordained and set in place. But He is free to work around them, and it's a trivial thing for Him. Think about it. In John 1:1, that wonderful passage that's talking about Jesus as the Word, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And then verse 3, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. God the Son take on human form. Before He was incarnate, He, along with the Father and the Spirit, created all things. Hebrews chapter 1 says not only did He create, but even now He stands and He sustains all things. Why? Because in Him was life. Jesus is not just the giver of life. He is life. That's why He's able to say in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life." That life is inherent in me. So raising you from the dead after you destroyed your life through sin is trivial. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die." That, people of God, is ultimately our hope of the resurrection. That through Jesus Christ, who is Himself the resurrection and the life, we recognize that this is not all there is, but there is a better world yet to come. And only then, when you believe that and rest upon that, only then will your life make sense. May God enable us to trust and believe that everything can fall into place so that we can live in that hope of the resurrection. Let's pray.